Matthew chapter 9:9-13, right? He's just healed or forgiven the paralytic of his sins and then healed him. And now we read in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Every once in a while, someone says something that shocks you, that kind of rocks your world, you know what I mean? Every once in a while, someone drops a bomb on your life. Like your boss comes in one day and says, "Guess what? The company was sold. We're moving to South Dakota in 3 months. Get packing." Or your best friend of 10 years says to you, "I'm gay." Your spouse tells you, "I don't love you anymore." Your kid comes in and says, "I become a Buddhist and I'm moving to Thailand tomorrow." I remember back in 1977, I was in high school. A friend of mine comes in and he shatters my world. He shatters my world when he says to me, "Tom Seaver was traded from the Mets to the Cincinnati Reds for 4 scrubs. I was shocked. I was shocked. Well, nothing was more shocking, more unexpected for the scribes and Pharisees than when Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Right? They heard about the miracles. They saw the miracles, and they were investigating this self-proclaimed rabbi. This is what they were doing, a miracle worker. But saying that he could forgive sins, that's dropping a bomb. That's out of the ordinary. Well, Matthew has been building his case that Jesus is the Messiah, the God-man. And he's been doing that through his words and through his works, his miracle. And each miracle, each healing, each casting out of a demon is specifically and specially placed by Matthew to authenticate who Jesus is. And then he unloads the big one. And the big one on the Jewish people is that Jesus forgives the paralytic of his sins. This was unbelievable. Yet it was consistent with the Messiahship of Jesus. And now that it's been declared that Jesus can forgive sins, the next question one might ask is this: who then can actually be forgiven? How far does this forgiveness extend? That's right. Good question. Can even the worst of sinners be forgiven? Can he do that? Well, Matthew's going to answer that for us today in his own call to follow Jesus. And so with that set up, I want to look at these verses. I want to look at verses 9 to 13 using a 4-point outline. If you have a bulletin, the outline is on the back of that bulletin. They are the Savior's call, the sinner's response, the self-righteous's response, and then ultimately and last, the Savior's response. So let's look at the Savior's call in verse 9a. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Jesus leaves Peter's house in Capernaum, goes north along the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. He stops, he sees Matthew, and he fixes his eyes on him, and he says, "Follow me." Now, Mark and Luke, who record the same thing, they don't call him Matthew, they call him Levi. No problem here, because it was not uncommon for a Jew to have more than one name. And all three gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and John, all tell us he was sitting at the tax office, which means Matthew was a tax collector. Now, when you and I think of a tax collector, what do we think? We think the IRS, right? Most people aren't so fond of the IRS, especially in light of all the bias and corrupt things that have gone on in the recent year or so and things that have been exposed. We don't like those guys too much. But a tax collector in Jesus' day, especially a Jewish tax collector, wasn't that they just weren't fondly thought of. They were the most hated of all men. The most hated of all men. They were considered lower than an unclean beast. They were classified by the Jews with robbers and murderers. And the reason why was because they collected taxes for Rome and they overtaxed the people. They gave Rome what Rome wanted and they kept the rest for themselves. So they were considered traitors by the Jews because, listen, they were Jews collecting taxes from the Jews to give it to the Romans. And they had the force of Roman soldiers behind them. So if the people didn't pay up, the Roman soldiers would go get them. They were cheats. They were extortionists. They were squeezing the people more than Rome required. Anyway, we don't like paying taxes. We feel like we're overtaxed. They were really overtaxed. And Rome was squeezing them, and these tax collectors were squeezing them. And these tax collectors became very wealthy off of their own countrymen. So the Jews detested them. And as far as they were concerned, they were the scum of the earth. That's what they were. So the Jews excommunicated them from the synagogue, which was the life of Israel. And they were not allowed to testify as a witness in court. And by the way, nobody would believe them anyway because they were perpetual liars. They were regarded as outcasts in society. Now, the way you became a tax collector was you had a bid on an area. Well, in this case, like Capernaum. And whoever was the highest bidder, Rome gave them the right or the rights to collect taxes for them in that area. It was like being a franchisee, right? You know, like you would own like a Taco Bell. You're part of the franchise. That's what it was. Rome would sell like franchises for collecting taxes, right? And getting a tax collector job at Capernaum, that's a pretty good job. That'd be a pretty lucrative position, a pretty lucrative job. Because you had lots of commerce, lots of trade in Capernaum, particularly with the fishing industry. Alfred Edersheim is a Jewish historian. He tells us there were two types of tax collectors. One was a general tax collector who collected land and property and poll taxes. And poll taxes would be the equivalent of our income tax. That's what a general tax collector did, right? And the second type of tax collector was a non-general tax collector, which Edersheim believes Matthew was, right? And they collected taxes on everything else, right? They collected taxes on all imported and exported goods, anything in and coming out, right? All things bought and sold were taxed. On the fish that were caught were taxed, which means Peter, James, John, Andrew, and their families, they were all taxed heavily by Matthew. They know this guy because they're fishermen in Capernaum. Right? Also, these non-general tax collectors collected taxes on animals that pulled carts, on the axles on those carts. Right? They collected taxes on the roads, on bridges, and quite honestly, on anything else that they want to put a tax on. Reminds me, I don't know if you guys are old enough, some of you are. Remember the Beatles song, The Tax Man? Right? Listen to the lyrics. I had to go look it up again because I forgot. He says here, if I drive, I'll tax the street. If you sit, I'll tax your seat. If you get cold, I'll tax the heat. If you walk, I'll tax your feet. I'm the tax man. Whoa, he's the tax man. All right? And you're working for no one but me. That's what it was. Right? That's what was happening in the first century. Right? And this is what the non-general tax collectors did. They invented new taxes, and the people had to pay them. They had to pay them. So then, you know what this makes Matthew? The vilest, most hated, most wretched sinner in all of Capernaum. Before Paul became the chief of sinners, Matthew was the chief of sinners. Well, Matthew is sitting at the tax office collecting taxes. Jesus stops, gazes at him, and says to him, "Follow me." Now, can you imagine? Remember, there's a crowd following Jesus. Remember now who Matthew is. He's the worst of the worst. He's hated by everybody, except all the tax collectors. All right? He's the worst of the worst. Can you imagine the gasps from those who are following Jesus? Right? If touching the leper, remember he touches the leper who's full of leprosy? If touching the leper was pushing the envelope, or telling the paralytic that his sins were forgiven him, if that was radical, and it was, saying, "Follow me," to a Jewish tax collector, that's off the charts. That is off the charts. Jesus was literally asking the number one hated person in all of Capernaum to be his disciple. It would be worse than asking an axe murderer or a child molester to come and follow you. Right? And nobody saw this coming, and certainly not Matthew did he see this coming. If Vegas had existed, and there'd be such a thing as Vegas odds, I'm telling you, 50 million to one that Matthew gets the call to be a disciple of Jesus, the Messiah. I'm telling you, nobody's thinking that. Yet Jesus is passing by there that very day for that very thing. He's passing by there that very day for that very thing, to call him. And when Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, he's saying a lot more than just be my shadow. Just go where I go. He's saying a lot more than that. Right? He's saying, I want you to watch me. I want you to listen to me. I want you to learn from me as I preach and teach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I want you to forsake everything. I want you to forsake earth and self for my sake. From now on, Matthew, your life belongs to me. That's what he's saying. You know what this is called? This is an effectual call. That's what this is called, an effectual call. You see, there's a general call or an outward call which goes out whenever we preach the gospel. But an effectual call is an inward call. It's a change of the heart call. Men give the outward call, but God gives the inward call. And it's from the outward call that God will effectually call some from within. That's how God does it. It's the inward call that goes deep into the soul and brings a man to spiritual life. This is why Jesus said, many are called, right? Many hear the gospel, but few are chosen. From there, God will draw some. He'll call some. In other words, many hear the gospel. That's our job. Our job is to preach the gospel. Many hear it, but only a few are brought to spiritual life through it. Only the elect will respond to it, which is the inward call. And Matthew that day received an inward call. The worst man in town was called to be a disciple of Jesus out of the thousands of people in Capernaum. Thousands of people. Jesus calls the man who was on the bottom of the barrel, humanly speaking, to come and follow him. And the reason Jesus did this, first of all, is because of electing love. God had chosen Matthew before time began. Matthew was his. And secondly, to show the depth of the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. Amen. So we see the Savior's call. Now, the sinner's response, 9b to 10. So, Matthew, he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. All right, Jesus calls Matthew. Matthew rises up and follows Jesus. Luke says this, he adds, he left all, rose up and followed him. Now it would seem like, from just a quick reading of what's going on here, that all of a sudden, one day, Jesus pops up at the tax collector's office, passes by. He looks at Matthew, and he says to Matthew, follow me. And Matthew, not knowing anything, never seeing Jesus, never hearing of Jesus, just gets up and follows him. Right? It would seem that way if you just read it and had no other sort of background going on here. But I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think at all. I think Matthew's heart was prepared for this call. Let me explain. I think his heart was prepared. You see, Matthew lives and works in Capernaum. He's a tax collector. That's his job. Capernaum is Jesus' home base of operations. Remember, I believe he's staying at Peter's house. He goes all over Galilee, but he always comes back to Capernaum. That's his base of operations. And Jesus taught the gospel there. He did many miracles there, right? There was always a crowd around him there, no matter where he went. Truth be told, at this point in time, Jesus' status in Capernaum is nothing less than major celebrity. He's the most popular guy in Capernaum. Odds are then that Matthew heard of lepers being cleansed and demons being cast out by him, right? He heard of the lame walking. Maybe he met some people that Jesus had healed. Maybe he heard Jesus teach. And if not, others might have told him what Jesus was preaching and teaching on. And being a Jew, Matthew would have known that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that the Messiah was coming. And he may have put two and two together and said, could this guy be the Messiah? Could this guy be the Messiah? May have done that. Could this be the Christ? So more than likely then, his heart is coming under conviction of sin. He knows that he's a liar. He knows that he's a cheater. He knows he's an extortionist. He knows that he oppresses people for his own gain. He knows he does that. And he never thought for a second that Jesus would forgive him, or that Jesus would call him, or Jesus would want anything to do with him. You know, many people today, they think they're too wicked. They think they're too wicked, their sin is too great to be forgiven, that God doesn't want anything to do with them. Many people think that way, but guess what? God loves to save sinners. Loves to save. Even the worst sinners are not beyond His mercy and His saving grace. Well, God was working on Matthew's heart, so when Jesus stops by and looks at him, guess what? His heart must have melted. And it's as if he's thinking to himself, now imagine their eyes are locked, all right? And he's thinking to himself, He wants me. He wants me. And I know He knows who I am because He sees where I'm sitting as I'm doing my books here, probably counting my money. He knows who I am. And yet He wants me. He's calling me. And He wants me to follow Him. Me of all people. And He's not saying to me, clean up your act and come follow me. He's not saying to me, work the details out and give people back what you owe them, and then come follow me. He wants me to come now. On the spot, he wants me to come. And he gets up, and guess what? On the spot, Matthew is redeemed. The city's worst sinner becomes a saint immediately, instantaneously. Just like that. The Savior calls him, saves him, regenerates him. Please know that Jesus can save the vilest, most detestable person you know, even if it's you. Even if it's you. He can save the person you don't think could possibly be saved. You know how many times people have said this exact thing to me? I've been so bad. I've done such wickedness. You don't know how bad I've been. I don't know. But I know that if Jesus can't save you, you'd be the first. Because he came to save sinners. He came to save the worst of the worst. Right? The problem that men have is that they think there's such a thing as a hard case for God. Oh, if God could save that prisoner, then I'd believe. Well, your problem is that you really don't want to, you don't want to trust him, so you're trying to ratchet it up to a hard scenario. God can save prisoners. He has. He can save murderers and extortionists and all kinds. He can save people that just hate in their heart, and we all do that. People think there are hard cases. Well, if Matthew and Saul of Tarsus can be saved, that should put to rest the hard case scenario. God can save anyone. Matthew gets up then, follows Jesus instantly. He doesn't ask for a little time to think about it, doesn't try to figure out what he'll do for employment down the line. Well, gee, if I follow you, what am I going to do? Right? Doesn't think that. Right? Right? He knows that his tax collecting office job, as soon as he's gone, Rome is bidding it out to someone else. Someone else is going to get that job. He knows that. He's out of work. Right? And he knows it's going to be hard for him to get another job. Who's going to hire an ex-tax collector? People aren't going to do that. They hate tax collectors. Right? But none of these things matter to Matthew. He goes with his new heart and he follows Jesus. And Luke tells us he left all to do it. He left all to do it. Which means that he left a life of greed and power and love of money and a lucrative and comfortable living. He left it all. He left earthly riches. But guess what? He found true riches in Christ. That's what he found. And he left. And he's so grateful for his new life in Christ, he wants his unsaved friends to know about it too. So he throws a party. He wants his unsaved friends to hear the gospel. Right? So he throws a huge party at his house. And he invites the only people who would ever come to his house. Tax collectors and sinners. And when the Bible says sinners, what they mean here, what the Word of God means, are those who are in open violation to the law of Moses. It doesn't mean like the scribes and Pharisees, they're sinners, but they don't know they're sinners. He's talking about people that are prostitutes, thieves, convicts, and just the riffraff wicked people of the city who don't care about the things of God. Right? He invites them. Listen, Matthew's party is attended by the most vile and rotten and evil people around. Right? The social scum, that's who's there. Right? It's a who's who of the low-life people of Capernaum are at that party. It would make a Hollywood party look like a Cub Scout gathering. Right? This was a bad place with bad people. And guess who the honored guest is? Jesus. He's the honored guest. And Matthew's not ashamed to invite the riffraff to meet Jesus. And Jesus is not ashamed to go. That's important right there. Right? Right? Because Matthew knows that Jesus can save the riffraff. Because he was riffraff. So he gets them all in one place to meet the Master. Why? Because he cares about their souls. He cares about their souls. He desires that his lost friends hear the gospel. That's what he does. Right? He desires that. How sad it is that sometimes we're ashamed to tell our old friends about our conversion. I've been there, right? And the reason we don't usually want to tell them that God has saved us and he's working in our hearts is because we're fearful of what they're going to say, what they're going to think. And I'm not pointing fingers. Look, I point there. I got a bunch of them coming back this way, right? Because we're fearful. Listen, before I was saved, I had a roommate. His name was John. And we lived together for about 4 or 5 years. And then I started dating my wife, Claudia. He started dating who his wife was. And we sort of drifted. All right. fade in, fade out. A bunch of years pass by, and one day, out of the blue, he calls me up at my job and says, "Hey, Pete, it's John. I haven't talked in a while. Oh, we haven't seen each other in 4 or 5 years. I'm saved now for 4 years. Haven't seen each other for a bunch of years." And he doesn't know that I'm a believer, but I didn't call him. Right? And he says, "Hey, I got 2 tickets to a Knick game tonight. You want to go with me? We'll get together. We'll be nice. We'll catch up, get a burger, hang out for a few hours, and we'll go watch a game." So I call my wife. I say, "Gotta go." She says, "Go." Well, we're sitting down, and I'm trying to get the courage up to tell him about my new life. So we're eating, and I said, "Listen, John," I said, "I'm not the same guy. I'm not the same guy you once knew. Things have radically changed me." He goes, "Wait a second. Don't tell me you became a Christian." Right? I said, "Yeah." And then I shared with him. But I was afraid. I was afraid. But listen, Matthew's not afraid. He has no apprehensions at all. He invites all the old gang, "Come on down, let's meet Jesus." And Jesus dines with the depraved. And you know what Mark tells us comes of this? In Mark 2:15, because Mark gives us the same story. He says that some of them, some of the tax collectors and sinners, they followed Jesus. Some of them followed Jesus. Right? So the question for us is, are we willing to bring the socially unacceptable, the riffraff, to church? Are we willing to invite them into our homes to share the gospel with them? Right? Are we willing to reach out in love to the bad people, to the wicked people? Because remember, we're all bad before God. We all have wicked hearts, right? Are we willing to reach out to the homosexuals and abortion doctors and the prostitutes and the criminals and the drug addicts? Are we willing to do that? Or are we comfortable in our little sphere of where we live, right? Now that we're cleaned up a little bit, now that we got the gospel going, are we willing? Are we willing to do that, right? Are we willing to do that? I hope we are. I pray we are. As a church, I pray we do that, and as individuals. All right, we see the Savior's call, the sinner's response, and now the self-righteous's response. Verse 11, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Why does he do that? All right, Luke and Mark tell us it was more than just the Pharisees, the scribes as well. They're together on this. All right, now the scribes and Pharisees, they're not in the feast. They wouldn't be caught dead eating with such unclean people. Why? Because it would make them ceremonially unclean. So they're outside Matthew's house, and in those days, most houses were sort of open, so you could see in what's going on. All right? But they're watching what's going on. And they see Jesus eating with these sinners. And they're appalled. It's just killing them. He's a rabbi, and he's eating with sinners. No rabbi would ever do such a thing. So they cunningly say to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now this is cunning because it is meant to plant doubt in the minds of his disciples, right? It's as if they're asking, why does Jesus break all the norms of the religious establishment? Have you ever known a rabbi to do such a thing? Right? Have you ever known a rabbi to eat with lawless, godless, unholy, defiled people? Right? And of course, no good Jew would ever think of doing this. No good Jew. And as far as the scribes and Pharisees are concerned, they got scripture on their side, so they think. So they may have even pulled out Psalm 1:1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Then they might have thrown, while they were there, Proverbs 13:20 out. "He who walks with wise men and wise is wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." There you go. Look at that. He's hanging out with sinners. He's sitting with them. And he's hanging out with fools. And clearly, they would think to themselves, Jesus is a fool here because he's hanging out with them. But the mistake the scribes and Pharisees made is that these verses and other verses are not talking about associating with sinners. Not at all. Instead, it's talking about being influenced by them. All right? And Jesus is eating with sinners, but he's the one doing the influencing. He's influencing them. They're not influencing him. And what this illustrates to the Jewish leaders is that this is the way that God is toward those who are considered hopeless and irredeemable. We categorize people, God does not. Sadly, the Jewish leaders couldn't see this. Right? That's why they called Jesus a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. When in reality, guess what? The scribes and Pharisees, they needed to be sitting at that table. Maybe more than some of those other people. They needed to be sitting at that table. but they weren't. And that leads us to our last point, the Savior's response in verses 12 and 13. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." All right, Jesus hears what the scribes and Pharisees say to his disciples, and he responds to them, and he responds in three ways. He uses logic, he uses scripture, and then he gives his mission statement. Logic, scripture, and his mission statement. Now remember this, the scribes and Pharisees, they don't think they have a problem. They are the righteous ones in the kingdom. They don't see themselves as sinners. That's their view. All right? But Jesus dismantles their righteous, self-righteous views. That's what he's doing. And the first way he does that is through logic. When he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, would anybody argue with that logic? Would anybody argue? I don't think so, right? I mean, people who are well don't go to the doctor, right? And doctors don't go to well people. That's just how it is, right? When I go to a doctor's office, you know what I find there? Sick people. Sniffling, hurting, doing things, right? Stuff oozing. People are sick. And when a doctor used to make house calls, they don't do that anymore, but if you're over 50, you know this. When a doctor used to make house calls, what houses did they go to? Sick people's houses, right? There were sick people. Therefore, logically speaking, the most natural place for a doctor to be is with sick people. That's logic, right? That's logic. And what Jesus is saying with this logic is this. He's saying the most logical place for the Savior to be is with sinners. That's the logic. The most logical place for the Savior to be is with sinners. And what he's talking about here are people who know that they're sinners, who know that they're not well, right? He's saying that people who know they need to be forgiven from their sin. It's not that the scribes and Pharisees aren't sick, and it's not that they're well. In fact, they're very sick. They're very sick, but their problem is they don't think they're sick. That's the problem. And like all of mankind, they are infected with this disease, this cancer called sin. And it physically will kill them. It will kill all of us, right? Right? And it has already spiritually killed them, right? And if they leave this world this way, it will eternally kill them and cast them into a place called hell. So it's not a matter of if you're well and don't need a doctor. That's not the issue at all. Every person born, minus Jesus, is desperately in need of a doctor. Every person ever born besides Jesus is basically on a deathbed. Basically. Right? The problem is that some people just don't think they're sick. Some people don't see themselves as sinners before a holy God. You know that. You could ask a question, people say, "Well, I'm not really that bad. I don't really sin." Well, you're sinning by saying you don't sin. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar, right? 1 John 1. They don't think they're sick. They don't think they have a problem. They don't see themselves as under the wrath of God. They don't see themselves as sinners before a holy God. They don't see themselves as breaking God's laws. You see, some people think they're good. Or at least good enough. Right? Or they're religious and follow the rules and traditions of their religion. And that's going to get them out of any problems that they may have. So they just don't think they're sick, like the scribes and Pharisees. Or they may see themselves as a sinner. You know, people will say this. I'm a sinner. People say that. Some people will say that. I'm a sinner. Right? But, you know, it's not that bad. I'm a sinner, but it is like we're all sinners. Who's perfect? Right? You get that? Who's perfect? I know, of course no one's perfect. But they'll say that. Right, who's perfect? Right? It's kind of like the person who doesn't feel good but refuses to go to the doctor to get checked out. Even though everybody's saying, "You gotta go to the doctor, you're sick." But they don't want to go. Right? And maybe they think it's just gonna go away. Right? You don't deal with it, you don't gotta worry about it. Or it's gonna get better on its own. Or maybe they can help themselves somehow. Right? They can do something to help it out. Or maybe they're just really afraid to go to the doctor because they might find out something that's really bad, and they don't want to find that out either. So they don't go. They don't go. Well, the tax collectors and sinners, they know they're sick. Right? They know that they have a desperate spiritual medical condition. Therefore, they go to Jesus. And he sits with them, and he eats with them, and he shares with them. So Jesus' first response is to use logic. Then, secondly, to counter their self-righteous attitude, he uses Scripture. Right? Since they are dying because of their sin and refuse to acknowledge it, Jesus gives them a little homework. Right? And he tells them to look up and read and study Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now they would have known that, but he says you got to look at it and look at it carefully, because what God is saying to Israel in Hosea 6, he's saying is you're all about your rituals. You're all about your sacrifices. No good. I desire mercy. You see, Israel's committing harlotries and adulteries and idolatry, and they had forsaken God. But they claim they know Him. And they claim that they're His children because they went through the motions of their rituals and their traditions and their sacrifices. But God says, I don't want your ritualistic stuff. I don't want your legalistic efforts. He goes, I want hearts. I want hearts that love me and obey me and live for me and surrender to me. That's what I want. And this is exactly what God said through Amos in Amos 5, 21 to 24. He spells it out here. He says, talking to Israel, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, this is all religious stuff, right? He says, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Here it is now. All that religious stuff that you do, all the fastings and the sacrifices and the songs, garbage, unacceptable. He says, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. That's what he wants, right? So Jesus is telling the scribes and Pharisees, go study the Scriptures and see what God wants. He wants broken and contrite hearts. He wants hearts that have a deep sense of their own sin and a deep sense of their need for God and a trust in God. Go study the Scriptures. So he uses logic, and then he uses Scripture. And thirdly, he gives them his mission statement. Right? And he says this, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right? Now when he says they did not come, that implies that he came from somewhere else to come. Right? He didn't say, I was not born. He said, I did not come. And it's a subtle clue to his deity and to the incarnation. And what he came into this world for was to call sinners who know that they are sinners and need a Savior to repentance. And this is the point of the passage. To call sinners to repentance. That's what he's here for. Right? He didn't come to wipe out disease. He didn't come to get rid of all those demons that people had. He didn't come to put on spectacular nature shows by calming storms and seas and stuff like that. Right? He didn't do that. That wasn't his purpose for being. He did those things, but they were aiming at something else. His purpose. Right? He came to expose us, to shine the light on us that we're sinners and need a Savior and to save His elect. That's why He's here. That's why He came. All right? So He didn't come to call those who were satisfied with their self-righteous living and their own goodness. And you realize that many people, maybe you even this day, think, I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as that guy or that guy or that guy or that guy. Right? The problem is, in God's eyes, you're terrible. Right? In God's eyes, you're a sinner and your sin must be condemned. Right? There is none righteous. No, not even one. Or even as Noel said about filthy rags, all of our righteous deeds, or what we think are righteous deeds, are filthy rags. God doesn't accept them. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Listen, all means all. So He didn't come for those who think they're good. He came to effectually call tax collectors and sinners like Matthew and like you and like me into His kingdom. You see, the problem with the scribes and Pharisees is they couldn't grasp the reality of sin. They couldn't grasp it. They thought they were good. They thought they were good enough. They thought that because they had the law and the sacrifices and they had the sacrificial system and the priestly system and they had all the promises and they had the Scriptures and all that stuff and they had circumcision And they had the sign. And all of these things gave them the in. But they had it in. Multitudes of people today think they're good. Someone the other day just told me, oh, I do good stuff. I said, there's none good, no, not one. That's how we think, don't we? Think we're good. Well, the good news is this. The good news is that God sent His Son into the world for people who know they're no good. The good news is God sent His Son into the world for people who know they're bad. Right? For people who know that they are one breath away from the eternal fires of hell. He sent His Son for those people. For those people. The people who are desperate for a cure from their eternal sickness. He came for them. Right? You see, these are the people that are looking for the doctor from sin. The sin doctor. They're looking for Him. Right? Like Matthew. Will He save me? Will He want me? He knows who I am. At least He knows that I'm the worst of the worst. Could He want me? Why would He want me? Follow me. He wants me. I'm going. My heart has changed. Jesus saves sinners. The people who are looking for Him. And let me tell you, once Jesus saves you, you never forget what you were saved from. And the sin that you still wrestle with, you never forget. Augustine, many years after he was saved, said this. He said, Lord, save me from that wretched man, myself. John Knox said this. He said, in youth, in middle age, and now after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption. Right? Praise the Lord, though, that He saves sinners. Listen, brothers and sisters, there is no sin that disqualifies a person from the doctor's attention. There's not a one. Therefore, there is not a person on this earth, and I don't care what they've done, where they've been, what they've been immersed in, does not make a difference. Right? I don't care if the world hates them totally because they're the scum of the earth. There's not a person that if they were to walk into this church that we shouldn't love them and preach the gospel to them and be grateful that God has brought them here. And truly, truly, we shouldn't wait for them to stumble in here. You know that? We shouldn't wait for that. Right? We should go out and get them and invite them and bring them in. Right? Just like Jesus said to Matthew, follow me, we should go out there and say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you that there's someone that can change you drastically and make you clean and pure and holy. We need to do that. Remember, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but He came to call sinners to repentance. And this is the only reason why every person who is saved here is sitting here with hope. It's because Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Those who know they're sinners. Now, if you sit here today and you're not saved, if you're not born again, I beg you, see yourself as sick with sin. I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. Well, I'm a sinner. Oh, you're a terrible sinner. Why do you say hard things? Because it is hard. It is hard. And it's until you come to grips with just how vile you are before God that you will never, ever, ever want the Savior. You will never seek Him if you don't see yourself as absolutely worthless and damned. You won't come until you see yourself as the bottom of the barrel. You got to see yourself that way because you are that way. You got to see your sickness as incurable. No medical team can help you. Right? No medicine can cure you. You have no remedy but one, and that is Jesus Christ. What a friend we have. What a friend we have in Jesus. Right? We sang all those songs. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Right? You have one remedy. Jesus Christ. His cross. His resurrection. Therefore, look to Him and be saved. Therefore, cry out to Him and be saved. And may you be convicted of your sin. Convicted of your sin. And may the Lord be pleased to let the gaze of Jesus, see the gaze of your heart, and the gaze of your heart, see the gaze of Jesus. And may you hear those glorious words in your own soul. Follow me. Follow me. And He will for everyone that's heart is prepared for Him. Let's pray. Father, it is a very simple message, but a message that is a stumbling block to many and foolishness to many, because it seems too easy, too unreal, that God would have to come into this world as a man and take on human nature and live the life that we have forfeited and go to a cross for us and pay for our sin. But yet it is exactly what You did. It was Your plan from eternity past. You so loved sinners that you sent your Son to draw yours to yourself. And Father, I pray that you would impress it upon the hearts of those who don't know you, that they so desperately need you, Lord, they'll find help nowhere else. Nothing this world offers them can help them, no matter how nice it seems. And Lord, I pray that there would be multitudes from here that would go out and reach out to those who so desperately need to hear the message. Lord, thank you for saving those whom you've saved. Lord, be pleased to raise up those who don't know you. In Jesus' name, amen.